Well, today we are continuing our sermon series called Postmarked on the Book of Revelation. Before we do, though, just very briefly, as Holly was talking about her baptism after each service this weekend at our Parkway campus tomorrow, but also at each service here at Knoxville campus, we're going to have a baptism Q&A. And so if you've not yet been baptized or you're thinking about this or have questions about it, immediately after the service in room number one right outside the store, we'll have a brief Q&A. I'll be leading that. I have a little booklet to share with you and just to answer any questions you might have about the importance of baptism. That will be immediately after the service today. But for today, what we're doing is we're continuing the sermon series on the book of Revelation. And we've been going through chapters 2 and chapter 3. There are seven different churches in the book of Revelation that are specifically mentioned that, that the Apostle John, when he received the revelation from Jesus, that he specifically addressed these seven churches. And so we have a map here to show the circle of churches, sort of like an arc that they went around. And so we've gone in the order that they were actually written in goes in this order. Ephesus was first, Smyrna, and then today we come all the way down to Philadelphia. Now, believe it or not, this is not a joke to sort of rub it in the face of the New England fans. There really is a church called Philadelphia, all right, in the Bible. It was the original Philadelphia, and that's the church that we're going to look at today. Now, the city of Philadelphia was, comparatively speaking to the other churches that we've been looking at, was a very, very young city. It was only a couple of decades old at the time, or sorry, I shouldn't say it, a couple of centuries old at the time that John would have written to them. And it was called Philadelphia because the ruler of the city called Pergamum up there, a guy by the name of King Attalus, he was very, very fond of his brother. He was the king of Pergamum. And so he started this new city called Philadelphia. And we'll talk about why this city was founded and started. And so he named it after his brother, and he named it Philadelphia. As many of you know, the word Philadelphia is a Greek word meaning brotherly love. And so that's how it was started. And it was intentionally put there because it was a convergence on a major trade route, and it was meant to be an outpost, an actual launching center, in many ways a missionary community, not for religion, but for Greek culture. Because the king that started the city was a very big in what was known as Hellenism. And Hellenism was the embodiment of Greek culture, the Greek language, Greek deities, sort of Greek culture. And so they were using this as an outpost to take in the area called Galatia there, to take the Greek message of culture, language, etc., into the Asian world. And so it was there, and it was actually known, one of the nicknames of Philadelphia was Little Athens, because they had a number of Greek gods and goddesses that they worshiped there. And because of the emphasis upon Greek culture, it was actually one of the first cities in Asia to actually begin to speak Greek as the primary language, all right? So it was known as Little Athens. Now, also, another interesting thing about the city of Philadelphia that will make sense as we get into our letter in a few minutes here is that it was built in a plain, and the reason that it was built later than all the other cities in Asia Minor there is because it was built in a plain called the Burnt Land. And the reason it was called the Burnt Land is because it was an area that was surrounded by a number of what were now extinct at the time, extinct. Thank you very much. It's a big word. That's a tough word, all right? Extinct volcanoes. And so these volcanoes, though, had erupted and it basically burned the land out. And so because of that, they also had a great number of earthquakes there. And so people were scared to live there. But on the positive side, because of the volcanoes, it was a very, very fertile plain. And it was so fertile, actually, that that they had a large wine country there. And one of the Greek gods they worshipped there was Dionysus. And actually, here's a picture of this temple. And there on the backside is this Colosseum that they had, that's still the remnants of it today, where they would have, during the wine festival, we talked about this a few weeks ago, I think when we talked about Ephesus, they would have these plays and they would have this basically this big party as they celebrated the goddess Dionysus. And so anyway, wine country was one of the positives because it was very fertile. But one of the negatives about this burnt land was it was very, very vulnerable to earthquakes. And as a matter of fact, in 17 AD, the city was completely leveled by an earthquake. And after it was leveled by an earthquake, many people lived outside the city because they were scared to go back in because of the aftershocks that continued to be very, very persistent for several decades. They were just hit with earthquake after earthquake, not as major as the one in 17 AD. And a Roman emperor by the name of Tiberius, and this is all going to make sense here in a minute, Tiberius comes in and he sends money from Rome to actually rebuild the city of Philadelphia. And so the people of Philadelphia were so thankful to Tiberius for rebuilding their city, they renamed the city of Philadelphia, they renamed it Neo Caesarea, which means New Caesar. And so they named their city after Tiberius. But the name never really stuck. So after several years, they renamed the city Philadelphia because no one wanted to call it New Caesarea. Then a few years later, another Roman emperor did some favors for him named Flavia, and they renamed the city again named Flavia. Now, trust me, all this is going to make sense when we get into our passage here, all right? They named the city Flavia after that emperor, but likewise, it did not stick, and they went back to the name of Philadelphia. Now, all this background is going to make sense because I want you to notice when we get into our passage here today, they've renamed the city at least two times. It also had the nickname of being Little Athens. So a lot like Puff Daddy, they didn't know what they wanted to be called, right? So they changed their name every few years, it seemed like, what they were going to call themselves. And once again, this will make sense as we get into our passage. So here, all that introduction, let's jump in and let's see what it says in chapter number 3, verse number 7. This is an introduction. To the church of Philadelphia, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia, write. And once again, the word angel is messenger. It's written to the leader of the church in Philadelphia. These are the words of him who is holy and true and who holds the keys of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this is just the introductory comment, and if you've been with us, every week to every one of these seven letters in Revelation, there's a different, it doesn't just say, well, this is what Jesus says to you. It has some sort of a tag or some sort of a phraseology, and here, the phraseology is the one that is holy and true, two attributes given to Jesus, and it says that he holds the key of David, which means that refers to the Old Testament where he is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Now, this next sentence, it says, he who opens... What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this takes us back to a passage in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 22, where Isaiah is a prophet for the nation of Israel. He's challenging the people, and they have basically an overseer of the palace and the city gates named Shebna, who, quite frankly, was lining his pockets and doing some very mischievous stuff. And the Bible says that the Lord took the key of the city away from Shebna and gave it to another guy named Eliakim. And he gave him the key of the city. And it says in the book of Isaiah that I will take Shebna and I will whirl him around and around and hurl him to a faraway country. So the image to me there is like whirling him and like flinging him, okay? All right, so I'm going to fling him. And then it says, Eliakim, I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, the people in Philadelphia, out of all the cities, was perhaps and probably the most Jewish, heavily Jewish populated city out of all the seven churches in Revelation. And what he's saying here is that Jesus, having been the key of David, he is truly the Messiah, and he has all authority because whoever has the key of the city has control, has authority, right? Every one of us in this room, we have stories, or we've tried to get into our garage or our house or our car, and we haven't had our keys, right? And see, whoever has the keys, they have a measure of authority. And when you had the keys to the temple or to the palace or to the city gates, you had authority over the entire community. Now, stay with these analogies because they're going to go full circle when we get to the end of the book. So all this is the introduction to Revelation chapter 7 or chapter 3 in the story of Philadelphia. Now let's get down to the actual meat and bones of this. In verse number 8, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, that you have kept my word, that you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews but are not, they are liars. I will make them come and fall at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and never again will they leave it. I will write on them the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, and which is coming out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I'm so excited to get into some of these metaphors, because when you understand what I've already shared with you and we look at some of these verses, it's really amazing what Jesus is saying to the church here. But the first thing that Jesus does is, before he gets into sort of these powerful analogies at the end, the first thing he does is he commends the church. He recognizes the good things that are happening, because these are Christians that are going through difficult times. Now, this is one of the churches in Revelation where Jesus doesn't say anything bad about. Oftentimes, in many of the verses, we read, "But I have this against you," to the church in Ephesus. "I have this against you," we're going to read next week, to the church in Laodicea. But there's no "I have this against you." Jesus merely commends them. And look in verse number 8 and following. He says, "I know your deeds. I've placed before you an open door." And then he says, "I know you have little strength." They're beat down. They are beat down. They are tired. They are exhausted. They are facing all kinds of challenges, as we'll see in a moment. "You have kept my word." So they have been faithful to do what it is they knew they were called by God to do. Because see, it's one thing to know what we ought to do. It's another thing to actually do what we know we ought to do. Jesus says, "You know what you ought to do, and you're actually fulfilling my word." And then he says, "You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." Now, this right here is powerful, because in the first century, we've been talking about this several weeks, that many of the people as Christians were being persecuted for being anti-patriotic, because they would not worship the emperor. We know that in this particular community, the Jews are criticizing the Christians, saying that you're not true children of God, and you've got to renounce Jesus to truly be a child of God. And so they were getting religious pressure, and they were facing social pressure to renounce the name of Jesus. And they've just renounced the name of Jesus. It was a get out of jail free card. But no one had yet compromised. They continued to endure the persecution and the pressure of not denying his name. And then, so after these positive words and then he says in verse number 10, he says, "You've endured patiently." So they've continued to persevere in the midst of these hardships. So Jesus, first of all, commends them with these positive words, all right? But then, after Jesus commends them, he comforts them. And he comforts them with some very, very powerful promises. First of all, in verse number 8, he says, "See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut." In verse number 8. Now, I told you earlier, whoever has the keys has control. Whoever has keys has a measure of power and authority. And Jesus says, "I've opened a door for you that no one can shut." And he says, referring back to the passage in Isaiah 22, he said, "What I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. And I've placed before you an open door." Now, doors appear and are used three different times in the Bible, metaphorically. One, doors are used to express opportunity. "I've given you a door. Walk through this door and you have an opportunity to experience or do something." Other times, doors are an invitation. Next week, we're going to look at a passage where Jesus says, "If you open the door of your heart, I will come in and I will sit with you and you with me." He's talking about fellowship, that he will be with us. He will be our God. As we sang about a few moments ago, "Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. Help us to be more aware of your presence." Jesus invites us. That's a door. But also, door is used as an analogy for salvation. Now, the Jews in Philadelphia are wailing against the Christians, because the Jews believe that they were the heirs of God and they were looking for a Messiah. But because they were Jewish, they said, "We're the true children of God. We're children of Abraham. And we're waiting for the Messiah, but we're the real children of Abraham." And the Christians, listen, many of the Christians were converted Jews. And many of the first century Christians would actually still go to the synagogue, and they would worship in the synagogue, and then the next day they would worship Jesus. Now, when they went to the synagogue to worship, it wasn't false worship, because they believed that Jesus was making their Judaism complete. He was the Messiah. But the Jews in Philadelphia were saying, "You're not true Jews. We're the true people. You guys are apostates. You are false believers. You're committing heresy," all these different stuff. And they were bombarding them. And so Jesus says, "I've opened a door for you. I have opened a door, made a way for you to come in. You're really my children. You're walking through a door. And even though everyone else is trying to shut you out and say you're not legitimate, Jesus says, you're open. You're invited. I've opened a door for you. And then in verse number 9, he comforts them again by saying, I'm not sure what the Greek word here is, but what I said is he shushes the Jews, all right? He basically says, listen, all these people chirping, he just quiets them down. And here's what he says in verse number 9. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan. That's pretty harsh language. He's not saying all Jews are the synagogue of Satan. What he was saying is there are people that were in the synagogue, but they were in the synagogue and they were Jewish in name, but not really in heart and authenticity. And so he says they're meeting in a synagogue, just like there are churches that really don't reflect the gospel very well, even though people show up and worship on Sundays. He says this is a synagogue of Satan. And they claim to be Jews, even though Jesus says they are not. And then he follows it up with another harsh word. He says they are liars. Because they are lying about saying that they're true children of God and you're not. And then Jesus goes on to say, following this whole idea of just as Shebna was kicked out and Eliakim was invited in with the key, he says, you're brought in. I've opened a door for you. And these people of the synagogue of Satan that say they're Jews but are not, they're liars. All right. He says, I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial, verse number 10. So I'm going to protect you in this time of great persecution, even though they were also going through a difficult time. And verse number 11 says, I'm coming soon. And then verse number 12, he says, to the one who is victorious or overcomes, they will receive reward. Now, if you've been with us, all right, I want to leave this up, this verse for a minute. If you've been with us in this series, every single week we've talked about this idea of overcoming or victorious. Because every one of the seven churches ends with the very same promise. Now, the promise is whoever overcomes or is victorious, it's the same word, and then it gives them a very unique promise to every one of the churches. And we haven't talked about it, but now we're going to. The word victorious here, or some translations say, the one who overcomes. The word, all right, in the Greek language is the word nikeo. It appears 28 times. It means to persevere, conquer, and to endure. And it is the Greek word where we get the English word Nike. And it's named after the Roman goddess of military victory. Nike was a winged goddess who emphasized victory, and everyone knew it. Now, I have a picture here of an image of Nike. The goddess here on the right is a tablet, an ancient tablet of the goddess. Now, that right next door to it is an Olympic gold medal. And you know who's on the Olympic gold medal? Nike, the Roman goddess of victory. And you can actually see she has her wings out. Because even today, Nike is a symbol of this idea of victorious, the one who is the winner, the gold medalist, the one who stands out, the one who actually wins. And so in every one of these verses, when Jesus says to the one who overcomes, or the one who is victorious, I will give. And so here Jesus is once again emphasizing this. And he says to the one who is victorious, put verse 11 back up, to the one who is victorious or the one who overcomes, I will make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Now this is awesome. This is awesome. Remember what I told you earlier? That Philadelphia was in the middle of this very volatile earthquake plain where they had all these earthquakes. The city had been destroyed two different times in the first century, completely leveled. And they had multiple aftershocks. And whenever they would have an earthquake and the city was destroyed, you know what the last things to go down were? Pillars. I want to show you an image of a current image from the city of Philadelphia. Look at those babies. Those are some big pillars. Because they had these big pillars, and there's other pictures that we have of ruins that are still part of ancient Philadelphia, and you will see pillars. Some of them are in half, but the pillars are often the last thing standing. And Jesus says, I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. They are going to stand. Now, we don't know for sure, but we can speculate, and we often think that perhaps it's one of these earthquakes that maybe the pillars of one of the temples were the only thing left standing. And Jesus says, but we do know that because these pillars were so prominent, he says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. And then notice this next sentence. Put verse 12 back up, please. Never again will they leave it. Now, that's what the NIV says, never again will they leave it. But here's what most translations say. You shall no more go outside. This is awesome. Because guess what happened when earthquakes happened in this part of the world? When you would have a violent earthquake and the city would shake and the buildings would start coming down, the people would run outside. And especially when they would have aftershocks, the people would be so scared of aftershocks that when during the night when they would sleep, they would often go outside the city and they would sleep in the open plain out of fear that another earthquake or tremor was going to happen and more rubble was going to fall. And Jesus says to these people, I will make you a pillar in the temple. If you win the gold medal, if you overcome, if you are victorious, if you persevere, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're going to be the last thing standing. And you will never go outside again. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to be afraid. You don't have to fear. You are going to be secure and confident. And then remember, I told you earlier about all the naming stuff, right? We know for a fact that this city was named two different times in the first century. It was named Tiberias, Neo Caesarea, after Tiberius, and then it was named after another emperor named Flavia. Neither one of those names stuck. It was also nicknamed Little Athens. So Jesus says to these people who live in a town that can't decide what they want to call itself, here's what he says. Never again will they leave my temple, and I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God, and I will also write my name, my new name. Now, we don't know what this new name means exactly, but it could be a little bit of tongue-in-cheek, right? All right, you're going to name your city after everybody, all right? I'm going to write my name on you. Jesus says, listen, you live in this city that's going through all these name changes. You don't know what you want to call yourself, but I'm going to give you a new name. I'm going to write the name of my God. You're going to be a pillar in a world that is volatile, that is shaking. You are going to be a pillar that's never going to go down. And you're not even going to have to run out of fear. You are going to be standing, and you're never going to go outside again, even when the whole world is shaking around you. And I'm going to write my name, the name of my God. And I'm going to write the name of the New Jerusalem, all right? Even though they've taken the signs down and put new signs up, you know, on the road coming in down, they keep changing the sign. I'm going to give you a name of the New Jerusalem, and I'm going to write my new name, and it's never going to be taken away. Isn't that powerful? Jesus here is encouraging, comforting the church with these words in a context that these people would understand. He's ministering to their heart. And so he commends them. He speaks these positive words. He comforts them. And then Jesus also commands them. And he basically gives them two commandments. And even these commandments are intriguing. The first one is found in verse number 8. If you have a Bible, look at this one because it's one that's easy to miss, but it's awesome. In verse number 8, it says, I know your deeds. And some translations have the word see. If you have a Bible or you got it on one of your tablets, I want you to highlight the word see, or some translations say the word behold. Now, the actual word is behold, all right? It is the most common commandment given in the book of Revelation. And the word behold is an attention grabber. It means, hey, let me get your attention here, all right? So the first commandment that Jesus gives them when he says, I know your deeds, he says, behold, I've placed an open door in front of you. I've given you an opportunity. I've called you to be my children, even though the people around you are saying you are not my children. They're saying you're bastards. They are saying that you're illegitimate. And I'm telling you that you're my child. I've placed before you an open door. And so the word here is behold. And then later he says, later in this, in verse number 10, he says, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's coming on the whole earth to test the inhabitants of the earth. This is another interesting play on words. The word inhabitants on earth, I think it occurs like, what, 12 or 13 times in the book of Revelation or in the New Testament. And the word inhabitant of earth is a word that speaks about the people that are not believers. Because this world is all they know. And he contrasts the earth dwellers, those who all they have to live for is this world. It's all they have. And he says, behold, I am comforting you. Behold, I am encouraging you. And behold, I am giving you promises. So pay attention. He's telling these beat down believers to open their eyes, to listen, to get their eyes upon him, as opposed to the earth dwellers that are only looking at this world. You see, every so often, my friends, God puts us in situations where we are forced to take our eyes off this world, and we look up and we see a different viewpoint. But how easy is it for us to get our eyes back on this world? We go back into work, we've got to rush our kids to the doctor, you know, we run out of something, you know, run out of milk, we got to go to the grocery store, and we get so caught up in this to where our eyes sink back down, and we're like the earth dwellers, all we see is this world. But Jesus says, behold, look up. I'm the one that gives you hope. And then the second promise he gives is in verse number 11. I am coming soon, and here's the command, hold on to what you have. So what Jesus says is, just hold on. He doesn't say, you know, when he says, you know, the one who is victorious, the one who wins the race, it doesn't mean that you've got to run faster and harder. What he's saying to some of these people is, listen, you just got to hold on in some very difficult circumstances. Just hold on. Earlier this year, I was in Seattle, and I was at a speaking engagement. And I was, one of the other people on the panel was a rather controversial but rather popular author who's a really good guy named Brian McLaren. And we went out for dinner afterwards with a few of the speakers, and we were having dinner, and Brian and I were talking to each other, and we were talking about some of the challenges that he's going through with some family situations that he's facing in his own family dynamic. And I was talking about my wife's illness. And I told him, I said, you know, Brian, I said, sometimes I just don't think I'm a very good Christian. I feel like I'm preaching and teaching, trying to follow, but I don't feel like I'm a very good Christian sometimes. And he says, Jim, sometimes I think survival is underrated. And it really spoke to me that I think what Jesus was saying to the people here is he gives them these beautiful promises about being a pillar and having his name written upon their life. He gives these powerful analogies that spoke to the people, but his command to them, his word to them is just hold on. Because sometimes in life, all we can do is just survive and hold on to Jesus in the midst of troubled times. We pray for healing and we don't see the miracle. And sometimes God can give us the miracle. Sometimes we see the answered prayers. And sometimes we pray and we don't see the doors open. And the provisions aren't coming as soon as we want or the way that we like. And sometimes Jesus just tells us to hold on. Just to stay faithful, even though we are getting beat up and we're beginning to question and perhaps even doubt what we have in front of us. That's why we've entitled the message of this church, A Trusting Church. Because Jesus is encouraging them to continue to trust him. He commends them. He comforts them. And when he commands them, his command is just hold on. And I was thinking this week about all the people, just my mind was thinking about all these examples, and I'm not going to go through all of them, but I was thinking about everything from, you remember the story a few years ago about these miners in Chile that were trapped, you know, 2,300 feet underground for like 60 days? Just hold on, guys. Just hold on a little bit longer. Think about a single mom who's just struggling to get by. Just hold on. Think about the parent of a sick child. Just hold on. And there are times in life, my friends, where our circumstances around us, there is pressure, there's doubts, there's this, you know, the Christians in Philadelphia were facing this verbal assault saying, what do you guys really believe? You're believing the stuff about Jesus? And they were beat down. Jesus doesn't give them this powerful, euphoric experience. He doesn't give them some transcendental experience. Just says, hold on. But he says it in words that they understood. I'm going to give you a new name. The name of my God, the name of the New Jerusalem. And I'm going to make you a pillar that's going to stand forever. So behold and hold on. Let's pray. Father, I know that there are some here tonight that just need to hear what was shared. They're beat up, they're run down, they're wore out. And I just pray, Lord, that you will give them the strength to hold on. And that you will help them to behold, to lift their eyes, and to get a glimpse of you. In a world full of earth dwellers that only see this world, help us to behold your beauty. Help us to hold on. And Lord, we pray that your promises to make us a pillar, to never again have to leave the city in a troubled time, and to have a new name written on us, that promise would be true. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.